Now, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps you thought you'd never hear those words. Chapter 3. We are in verses 1 to 5 this morning, though for context, we'll read through verse 9. Let me invite you to ask this question as we approach this word. What sort of world do we live in? And what kind of people live in the world? What are we humans, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, really like? Let me invite you to hear from God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, reading through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Amen. This is God's word. May He write it on our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give to us. And what we are not, make us more like Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul here wants Timothy to be aware of the times in which he lives and serves and the kinds of people he'll rub shoulders with, even in religious circles, even in the church. What kind of people? Whitney Houston took it to number one on the charts some time ago, but you've heard it. It sums up so much of what we find all around us and find, if we'll look, inside of us. You know the song, "The Greatest Love of All," right? It's happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Is it? Is it really? I mean, self-love? Well, that description, I think, certainly describes our generation very well. It maybe rings true in your own heart. Is that how it ought to be? Paul here makes a catalog of very unflattering descriptions. Not so much so that Timothy can be upset or discouraged, but so he can be better prepared to serve people with good news. And sometimes that means understanding the bad, even about ourselves. So let me invite you to consider this passage in three lessons, the first of which is we are to be savvy about the generation in which we live. Notice verse 1, understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So Paul wants Timothy to be savvy or knowledgeable and discerning and shrewd about these last days and the reason the difficulties will come, right? He wants us all to be like the men of Issachar you read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, men who understood the times, right? And then knew what Israel ought to do in light of that. Being savvy means you haven't buried your head in the sand, but you're paying attention. And you're paying attention here to what people are like. Learning to be realistic about how the image of God in man has been twisted and marred and all been out of shape. Here we see what we ought not be. Now, understand the times here, the generation. It's in these last days, he says. And what does he mean by that? that expression? Does he mean some remote and future time, days that Timothy will never experience? No, clearly not, because though he's writing in the future tense about how things will be throughout the future, we might say, his gaze is certainly on the present. I mean, he tells Timothy, avoid such people, and then, as we'll learn next week, he names some of them. They can be known, right? And that would make no sense then if Paul is just thinking of some long-distant future time right before the return of Jesus. No. Actually, the expression, these last days, that's actually a technical expression in the Bible for the whole time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. A couple of ways to see that would be, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer opens his book by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Last days. This is also why Peter, if you remember in his sermon at Pentecost, when people were confused and thought the believers had gotten drunk with wine, but no, they were actually filled with the Spirit, and Peter has to explain that. He quotes the prophet Joel saying, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then Peter says, this has been fulfilled. This is what you're seeing, right? So the last days of the prophet Joel began in the days of Peter, began really, we might say it's that time period from the first to the second coming of Jesus, in which case then we live too in the last days, and we should not be at all surprised by what we find. Don't be shocked by it. The Bible's telling you on the front end, this is how it's going to be. And then notice, how's it going to be? There will be times of difficulty, he says. Perilous times, dangerous times. It's the only other place this particular word for difficulty is used. It's actually in Matthew chapter 8, in the story of the demoniacs. And they were so fierce, nobody could control them. Maybe you remember that story. It was said of them that they were this. Human chains didn't control them, they broke them. Right? It was the kind of situation where only Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, bringing all his authority and power to bear on the forces of spiritual darkness, only he and nobody else could deliver or free the men from the devil, and free the men from evil, and restore to them a right mind, and give to them a gracious disposition, right? It was something only Jesus could do. And so notice what these difficult, perilous times will be like. And he's not talking about war and famine and disease or calamity or inconveniences or the miseries which flesh is heir to, though those things are all cause their own difficulty. No, actually, what is this difficulty? Notice, there will come times of difficulty. Verse 2, for people will be, difficult. Or even, we might say, ugly to one another, as he says in verses 2 to 4. And it will be hard to bear, is his point. It'll be difficult. It'll be challenging. And yet it would be better to be told to expect that than to be shocked when you encounter it. And so be savvy about the times in which you live, and then be aware. That's the second thing in verses 2 to 4. Be aware of how human sinfulness manifests itself in disordered loves, in attitudes and relationships and various actions. Be aware of these things, he says. And so that you're aware, he piles up 19 negative characteristics, just one after the other without explanation or elaboration, right? He just puts one word that's negative after another word that's negative. And I do think among all these words, there are certain ones of them that kind of are clumped together and go together, and that's how we'll walk our way through them. Notice in the first place, that he begins and ends with disordered love. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then how does he end? End of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Right? So the whole list is bracketed between these loves. People who love themselves versus loving God. So where does this whole stream of vileness come from? The other things, I would say disordered love, misdirected love, self-love. Who was it that Adam and Eve were to love in the Garden of Eden? They were to respond to the love of God for them with love for God and love for one another. I don't mean then that they should hate themselves, no, but the order is important. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for self as God made you in his image. But we have that, we don't even have it backward. We have the one in place of the other. People love themselves rather than loving God, he says. And it's not how it was meant to be. The devil planted a seed when he sowed in the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve the insinuation that God didn't really love them, right? God didn't really have their well-being in mind. God didn't have their everlasting happiness in mind. God doesn't care about those things because he doesn't care about you. God had not given them everything in the garden for them to enjoy because he didn't really love them. And so they needed to fend for themselves. And that lie is the poison we find in our hearts. It's there. It shapes so much of what humanity has become, right? We've turned in on ourselves. We've lost the deep-seated, deep-hearted assurance that we are loved by our Creator and our Heavenly Father. And so we have ceased to be lovers of God in response. But it's not that we have ceased to love. Our love has turned selfish. And we have become, he says, lovers of self, lovers of money, right? Grasping at wealth and riches and possessions. Whether you're rich or poor, you can love those things, of course, and do you want to know how you can test what you love? And if you love money rather than God, the fastest, surest test is just to look at your bank statement, right? If you're not giving a substantial portion of your income that the Lord has given to you in gratitude for salvation out of love for him, then it's the creation and not the Creator which you love. And you love God's gifts more than you love the God who gave them. Jesus put it pretty much that starkly. You can't love God and money. And we've become lovers of pleasure too. You see that at the end of verse 4, rather than lovers of God. And here, don't misunderstand, it's not that pleasure is the devil's creation and God made us to live austere, unenjoyable, sour, dour, pleasureless lives. No, but God thought of pleasure. Pleasure is not the devil's idea, it's God's idea. He put Adam and Eve in a garden of luxury with good food and taste buds to enjoy it, with beautiful trees and flowers and mountains and streams and sunrises and sunsets and all that. And he gave them eyes by which to see and hearts by which to delight. And he thought of the pleasures of the marriage bed, not the devil. But these pleasures were not to take the place of the pleasure of knowing and enjoying God. They were to be secondary. And they were to be enjoyed in the presence of the one who gave them, delighting in the God and his gifts, and in that order. Grateful for his generosity, marveling at his creativity, receiving them as from his hand in accordance with his instructions and with his smile of approval. That's how it ought to have been. And instead, we reached out and sought to rip all these things out of his hand and gather them to ourselves, stuff them in our pocket like Gollum, making them our precious, right? And fixated on them, instead of God. Insatiable for whatever feeds our comfort and stokes our ego. And it all flows from self-love. Now then, we might ask, well, what shape does that self-love take? And I think the next three words point you in that direction. Notice those three descriptors. Verse 2, they are proud, arrogant, and abusive. So gone is the humility of being a beloved child, delightfully dependent upon our Heavenly Father, as Adam and Eve had originally. Gone is the love of others that flows from being loved by God. But now it's every man for himself, every woman for herself, forgetful of our place in the universe as creatures, exalting ourselves above others. We become boastful braggarts, right, of who we are and what we have done. And high on our perch, we survey the world we have made for ourselves, and we look down our nose at all those people who haven't achieved what we've achieved, don't live like we live, look like we look, think like we think, and accumulated like we have accumulated, right? We've become haughty, disdainful, high and mighty. This is the word that James and Peter, picking up Proverbs, warns us about when it says, God opposes the proud, but is gracious to the humble. And so then in our self-righteous arrogance, what follows? Words follow. Right? We're better than others, we think, and so we say it. In various ways, of course, but we become abusive in our language of others. The word is blasphemy, really, but as so many of these terms are directed primarily towards our interpersonal relationships, most every commentator understands here that it's not so much he's saying we then insult God, but that we insult others. Now, of course, to insult others who are made in the image of God is to insult the God in whose image they are made. And we do find ourselves doing both. Pride begets insults. If you have an exaggerated opinion of yourself and look down with contempt on others, it's unsurprising if you then speak evil of them in abusive or insulting ways. It's not a pretty picture, but it's the fruit of self-love. And self-love is not a pretty picture. Then notice the next set of words. Notice especially how self-love love shapes our relationships, especially in our families. These next five descriptors, as some will note, appear to go together. At least two of them are quite clearly about familial relations. And even if the others aren't necessarily only for pointing in that direction, certainly by application it would occur. Notice these five descriptors, verse 2, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Now, what's going on here? Well, the natural order of children learning from their parents, receiving instruction from their parents, and willingly submitting themselves to their parents, as we were created to do, is upended. Like Adam and Eve, who said to God, we will not live in your house and under your roof and according to your rules. Right? So likewise, we keep repeating that, not just with our Heavenly Father, but our earthly fathers and mothers. God's command that we should honor our father and mother. We defy God's command that children should obey their parents in the Lord. We disobey. And then notice he mentions then right after it, ingratitude. The gratitude we ought to feel for parents who provided for us, supplied us with food and clothing and a bed, sought to teach us and guide us and maybe warn us of dangers. That gratitude is absent. We're both disobedient and unappreciative. And so then we are unholy or here, irreverent. It's a different word than the word for like sanctificational holiness. But it points to a irreverence or a lack of respect. And if you take it to be familial, then a basic lack of respect for parents. And then notice heartless, verse 3. And this brings us back very explicitly to the family, because it's the Greek word for familial love, the natural family affections of blood relations and familial love, the normal human affections that are part of the way things are meant to be, where parents and children and siblings love one another. And notice, absent that, they are unappeasable, he says, or implacable, or irreconcilable. It's from a word, as others have noted, that is used in the context of making treaties or truces between people to establish peace where there's been conflict. And what he's saying is, these folks will not come to the table and be reconciled. They refuse to cease hostility. It's an unforgiving heart that won't, so to speak, come to the negotiating table reasonably. And then notice another thing, and I point you to just the next word, one word. Paul says this is diabolical or devilish, diabolos. I think we have, is the ESV say slander, slanderous. So if you remember last week, you can see it in your passage, at verse 26, Paul had talked about how people in an unrepentant state remain captive to the devil who has ensnared them to do his will. Right, that's the natural state of humanity. And he picks up the word he used for the word for devil there, and then he uses it here for humanity. And some, because the word devil means accuser in the context of interpersonal relationships, it could be a person accusing others, whether truly or falsely, right? And maybe even spreading that around, so you get the idea of slander and being slanderous. And that may be exactly right, that he's just adding one more descriptor. What are we like? We're people who are always pointing the finger at somebody else and saying, they're what's wrong, and let me show you all the ways. And then let me tell other people about it too. That may be what he's saying. I think it's possible, having named all these other things, right? Lovers of self, grasping, boasting, arrogant, abusive, blasphemous, disobedient to his creator, ungrateful, disrespectful, unloving, and unappeasable. Well, I think it's just possible that Paul realized that is just exactly what the devil is like. And then as he thought about us, he just burst out, devilish, like captor, like captive. Then notice these next, I think, five. How self-love is not only devilish, but dangerous. Verse 3, they're without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. That may be 6. He says we don't restrain ourselves. We're like wild beasts. We don't love what's good, but we love what's evil. We call what's good evil, and we call what's evil good. You remember Paul's indictment in Romans, that though we know God's righteous decree that those who practice, oh, he's got another list of various and sundry evils. We know that God's righteous decree that those who practice those things deserve to die, yet we not only do them, but approve of others as they do too. We applaud people. We invite people. We follow people into all these things. And so we aren't trustworthy. We're treacherous, verse 4. Like Judas, it's used in that context, who for a few silver coins and a pat on the back by people in power sold Jesus into captivity, right? He betrayed the only man who had only ever perfectly been kind and generous to him. And notice then how that treachery towards others is mirrored back toward ourselves. We're treacherous and reckless. We put other people in danger, and we put ourselves too, unthoughtfully flinging ourselves headlong into foolish and immoral adventures without a thought to the harm that it will cause even ourselves. And why are we like this? We're swollen with conceit, he says. So that we're engorged with self-confidence and self-reliance and self-righteousness and self-importance. Such is Paul's indictment of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're lovers of self. Our self-regard is off the charts. We're self-righteously critical of others. We destroy our relationships even within our families. We don't honor our parents. We're unappreciative, disrespectful, lack the normal love that parents ought to have for their children, and lack the normal love that children ought to have for their parents, and lack the normal love that siblings ought to have for one another. And we're unmerciful and unforgiving of the faults of others, irreconcilable, like devils, like wild beasts, tearing one another apart, destroying one another, even ourselves, all the while convinced of our own goodness, our own good motives, our own good intentions, our own proper actions. We've done nothing wrong. We're swollen, he says, with conceit and the certainty of our superiority over others. These are the marks, he says, of humanity gone wrong. Some of these, obviously, will be more prominent in one than in another. And what a mercy that is. They all flow from self-love and having lost our love for God, having lost our knowledge of the love of God. And so I'm done with the list, almost. There's one more. But already you're saying that this is all so very heavy. If you're visiting today, you know, it was the next passage. What could I do? Some of you are saying, I know lots of people who aren't like this. I know lots of families, Christian or not Christian, they get along great. They love each other well. This just doesn't really seem like a true, faithful description of humanity. And I would say, I get that you know all kinds of people, and these aren't the first things you think of. I get that. There's a reason for that. The restraining grace of God is the reason for that. I mean, if it wasn't for the kindness of God, the common grace of God restraining us from breaking out into doing every little thing our heart and mind thought to do. But God does restrain. And so families don't utterly fall apart in open war all the time. But I wonder if you're more and more aware of the evil in the world, and I really wonder, more importantly, if in your gut, you're saying, and those people are the problem. Or rather, in your gut, you realize the problem is a little closer to home. This stuff is in your own heart. And I say that in a room full of presumably religious people. I mean, how else to describe you? You're here on a Sunday morning. And Christian people, but many, if not most, Lord willing, all. And notice Paul has us in mind. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Let's explore that just for a moment. He says, be savvy about your times. Be aware of human sinfulness and how it all manifests itself. And don't be shocked, he's saying. Don't be shocked when you see this in the visible church, right? He's not describing here people out in the world as much as people inside the community of the religious, even the church. They have a form of godliness, he says, but deny its power. And his examples, which we'll look at next week, point in this direction quite clearly. There is an outward appearance of godliness. Perhaps what he means is something like this. They come to the meetings. Right, they sing the songs, they close their eyes in prayer, they put their money in the basket, they listen to sermons, they may partake of the Lord's Supper, but but it's on the outside. They're not repentant from the heart. They're performing for the crowd. The gospel hasn't changed them. They haven't experienced the power of the gospel in their life. And so they, shape themselves up to look good on the outside. It's not hard to do for a few minutes a week, an hour or two even. But they've not been cleaned up on the inside. They've not been washed by the Holy Spirit with the application of the blood of Christ to their sin. And he says, don't be shocked when you find that in the church, right? So what should a Christian do? End of verse 5. Much more to say about this next week. He says, avoid such people. Does that shock you? Don't be shocked when you see it, but then avoid such people. Does that shock you? What does he mean by that? Well, we'll say more next week. It's obviously not that Christians should avoid sinners. Not that fellow believers should avoid one another when you see some of this and realize everybody here is a sinner. Not that we should, you know, avoid sinners like tax collectors and other sinners and forget that Jesus loved sinners, and gluttons and drunkards and prostitutes. He came for them. I mean, if we're to avoid such people, we'd have to go out of the world, and he doesn't want us to go out of the world, right? Paul means here, I think, something more like this. Presumably, you've made the efforts to see this person repent, because love would do that, and they won't. And they're implacable. Then have nothing to do with them. But pointing you to passages like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline for imposters, which is to be done in love, because we don't want people to pretend or to be self-deceived, right? But we want all of us to face the truth about ourselves and face the question, have we been redeemed? Is redemption manifesting itself? And of course, if we're going to do that, then I suppose we've got to say this. We got to first begin with ourselves. Take the log out of our own eye, right? This is a horrible list, isn't it? And so let me just ask you some pointed questions. As you see these things in yourself, does your heart say with Peter, when he was in the boat with Jesus, and he realized Jesus was the Holy One of Israel, does your heart say with Peter, get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Does your heart say with Isaiah, when he saw the Lord seated on his throne, does your heart respond, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips? Have you become like the tax collector in the story Jesus told to the self-righteous, about the collector who was standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner? Or are you like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, right? I'm not like extortioners and the unjust and adulterers and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I've got, right? Are you repenting, in other words, of your sinful self-righteousness? Do you see yourself properly? The gospel is wonderfully humbling, terribly humbling, wonderfully humbling. It exposes our weakness and our sin for a profoundly good, sweet purpose. So that when we see ourselves like Peter and Isaiah and tax collector, that we might also see Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, who was in a boat with Peter and said to him, not, you get away from me, but do not be afraid. And then he forgave his sins. Or like Isaiah, when Jesus made him clean from his sins by his atoning sacrifice, applied even to his lips. Or like when we hear what Jesus said of the tax collector who wouldn't look into heaven, beat his breast, and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, this man went home justified, pardoned, and accepted. For God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. You won't, friends, find an answer to your fallen humanity, your sinful, selfish heart in yourself. Your answer is found outside of yourself. And so I would ask you, have you ever said to Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Jesus, change me and make me like yourself. He will. And when he does, you can say with John Newton what he said of himself: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Lord, make it so. Let's pray.